bow in a word of prayer. We'll just get into the word, get into our little Bible study. I always like Sunday nights. Sunday nights for me are so relaxing. They're so chill. And so it's good to be here. It's good to have you guys here with us. Let's pray and let's just ask the Lord to bless our little Bible study as we continue to study the Gospel of John together. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so thankful for tonight, and I'm just thankful, Lord, for just the opportunity that you've given us to be here. Thank you for the fam, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for Sunday night, Lord, where we can kind of just have a more informal time together, just chopping it up, getting in the word. And we love you, Lord. We love your word. We believe in the importance of growing in your word. We believe in the importance of studying your Bible, studying your word, Lord, getting the word in us, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless this time, Lord. I pray that you would use me, Lord, use these notes to just be a blessing to the fam, Lord. I can only imagine all that's going on right now for some of us, Lord. There's always things going on. There's always just needs and weights and cares and anxiety. And sometimes it's something very, very serious. Sometimes it's not something too serious, but it sometimes still weighs us down. And we just want to come tonight, and we just want to get refreshed, Lord. We just want you to meet us here, and we want to meet you here, Lord, and we just want to be refreshed by your word. We just want to just sense your presence and receive encouragement and just get ready for the new week, Lord, because we know the week's going to be filled with challenges and hard work and responsibilities, and before the craziness begins, Lord, we just pray that you would fill our cup, Lord, and just get us ready to confront and survive another week. Thank you, Lord. Pray it all in your precious name. And all the family says, amen. Thanks, fam. God bless you. Have your Bibles. What if you turn with me to the Gospel of John? John chapter 2. And we are going to be in verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Last Sunday, we did not have our Bible study because we were in Desert Hot Springs, and I know that many of you were there. And so we haven't studied John for a couple of weeks, but if you recall, the last thing we studied was the first 12 verses of John. And we talked about Jesus's miracle, the first miracle Jesus did when he turned water into wine there in the wedding at Cana. And if you recall, we said that according to verse 11, John actually refers to that miracle as a sign. And that's actually going to be John's favorite word in his gospel to describe the miracles of Jesus. And we begin to talk how the word sign speaks of significance. Actually, significance, it's spelled at the beginning, sign. And the idea there is there's a message, there's a meaning, there's significance behind it. Jesus is not just doing a random miracle or a random act of power, but Jesus, through the miracle, is teaching us something about himself. And we said that through the transformation of water into wine, the message wasn't about alcohol. The message wasn't that Christians should drink or Christians shouldn't drink. That's not what's going on. But we said that the message is that Jesus is the only one who can transform the human heart. That Jesus is the only one who can take a heart that is empty, that is dry, that is dirty, filthy, dead, kind of like those empty water jars that were at the wedding. And Jesus is the only one who can fill that heart, transform that heart, and make something new. And so that miracle speaks of the new birth. That miracle speaks of the transformation that only Jesus can bring. And Jesus is going to talk a little bit more about that in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus and he begins to give us the message, the sermon on the new birth and how in order to get to heaven, to enter God's kingdom, and Jesus even says to see God's kingdom, we must be born again. And so with the miracle in chapter 2, what John is doing is he's already preparing us for John chapter 3. And John does this a lot. It's kind of like a characteristic in his gospel that he's going to give us a miracle. For example, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He multiplies the loaves and the fish. And then John, right after that, gives us the message. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so the miracle simply sets us up for the message. Or Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And then after that, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Or Jesus heals a blind man. And then right after that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The message always is connected to the miracle, and vice versa. And so that's what we looked at last study. I was going to say last Sunday, but not last Sunday. The transformation of water into wine. Now, tonight we're going to keep going. And now we're going to be in verse 13 through 17. And we're going to look now at the cleansing of the temple. And so that's what I've titled our study tonight, The Cleansing of the Temple. And let's begin and let's read it together, and then we're going to look at a few things that we see and learn in our text. And this is what the word of the Lord says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And all of God's people, my fam, declares amen. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the purification of the temple, something that you're all familiar with. I can almost guarantee that probably 99.9% of us are familiar with this story, have read it, have studied it, have heard it. But I'm hoping to share with you a few things that you've probably missed in the past when reading it. And this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you two things that we see and learn from our text. Normally we have three, but tonight it just so happens there's only two. But don't get excited too quick, because I don't know if that means we're going to get out early. It just means I only have 2 points, because I only see 2 points in this text. And the first thing I want you to see with me, we see it in verses 13 through 15. And notice the first thing, notice the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. That's really the first thing we see in this story. We see the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's talk a little bit about this. Notice verse 13 begins with John telling us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so Jesus, and this is the idea, from Cana. Remember, Cana is in the northern part of Israel. It's the region of Galilee. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, anytime anyone traveled to Jerusalem, even to this day, they always went up, because Jerusalem was built on a mountain, on a mount. And so that's the idea. Jesus begins to travel up to Jerusalem, and then you're literally climbing up to Jerusalem. But notice in verses 14 through 15, and this is really going to be the focus, John tells us that when Jesus arrived to Jerusalem, immediately he enters the temple, because remember, the Passover is at hand, so there's a lot of activity in the temple, and immediately he goes into the temple, and the first thing Jesus does is he begins to cleanse. He begins to purify the temple. And really the picture we get is with power, with authority, Jesus cleanses his Father's house. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, and I'm sure many of you are, you know that this is not the only time we read about Jesus cleansing the temple. Actually, there is going to be another cleansing of the temple that we read about in Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. There we learn that towards the end of Jesus' ministry, really the final week, what we know as Passion Week, Jesus also cleansed the temple. And so what we find in the Gospels is that during his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple twice. During the beginning of his ministry here in John chapter 2, and then towards the end of his ministry there in Mark chapter 11, there are two cleansings of the temple. Now the question is, and this is always amongst Bible students, why two cleansings? Why did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? Why is that recorded on two separate occasions in the Gospels? And the truth is, in my opinion, the answer is very easy. Jesus cleansed the temple twice because during Jesus' time, the temple was really dirty. It was very corrupt. It was very wicked. And so it needed a double cleansing. Kind of like some of our rooms, right? You know, when something's dirty, you just have to clean that sucker up. And so that's what happened here. During this time in Israel, the temple was more like a market than a house of worship. It was more like a circus than a house of prayer. Literally, the religious leaders who were in charge of the temple, they cared more about money than anything else, than the glory of God, than the word of God, than honoring the name of God. It was all about money. The temple was a big business, and literally it became a den of thieves. And let me give you an example. The only thing the religious leaders were concerned about was making money. And so everyone who visited the temple were charged for something. And so let me give you an example. According to the law, every Jewish male every Jewish male had to visit the temple three times a year. It was in the law. They had to visit the temple during Passover, during Pentecost, and also during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every Passover, every Pentecost, every tabernacle, thousands and thousands would go to the temple. A Jewish historian would tell us that there would be hundreds of thousands of people that would migrate to celebrate the feast. And when they would go, they would have to go and offer a sacrifice. That was a way that they honored God. That was a way that they kept the law and really the statutes that God gave in his law. And so this is the idea. Okay, you're traveling and you got your animals. You have the sacrifices that you're going to offer. But when you get to the temple, according to the law, the first thing that the priests had to do is they had to inspect your animal. They had to inspect your sheep because you couldn't offer anything dirty to the Lord. The animals had to be blameless. They couldn't be defected. You had to offer your best to the Lord. And that's still true today. God is looking for our best and not our leftovers. But this is what would happen. Let's say your animal was without blemish. Let's say this was an animal that you raised just for this moment. And that's what many of the Jews would do. They would set aside their best animals for the Lord. But let's say when you would go to get it examined, regardless of that, if that animal was perfect, the priest would find something wrong with it. The priest would examine it, and definitely they would find defects. And so that meant you were not able to offer that animal, but you had to purchase an animal from the temple. And they were ready to sell you one, but they were going to bump up the price in order to make a profit. And that was going on. Now, this also was going on. When you would visit the temple, you had to pay the temple tax. And think of, in those days, a temple tax is an offering, a way to support God's work, to support the work of the Lord, the responsibilities of the temple. And that was biblical. That was in the law. But in order to pay the temple tax, you had to use the temple currency. You couldn't use just any coin, just any currency. You had to use the currency that was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so that's why there's money changers. That's the idea here. But let's say in order to convert your currency into the currency of the temple, the priest would charge you. And they would charge you a fee. And that's the temple. You have them selling animals, which in and of itself is okay, because the people need animals, some, but it's the attitude behind it. They're not selling it for the glory of God. They're not trying to serve the people. They're trying to make a profit. You had the money changers, which there was a need for the money changers, because they didn't want you to offer coins that had maybe the head of Caesar on it or a pagan god on it. And so that was okay, but it was the attitude, because they would charge you and tax you and charge you, and it became a big business. And that was the temple in Jesus' time. It was corrupt. It was a business. It was dead religion. It was a house of thieves instead of the house of the Lord. And so this is the picture. All of that is going on, and Jesus arrives, and Jesus is observing everything. Jesus is seeing what's going on. Jesus knows all things, sees all things. Nothing escapes the eyes of Christ. And Jesus had to do something. He wasn't going to stay quiet. He wasn't going to allow the injustices to go on. But he had to do something. And so Jesus, with power, with authority, with energy, with a fierceness, with a holy anger, Jesus begins to clean house. And so what's the first thing we see? We see the power of Jesus. This is not a weak Jesus here. This is not a wimpy Jesus here. This is not the white Brad Pitt lookalike Jesus. But this is a powerful Jesus. He's not messing around. This is a Jesus who is powerful, who is fierce, who has a holy anger. And with authority, he cleans house. He's running people out of the temple. He's flipping over tables. I always love this little detail, though. Notice in verse 16, though, that when it came to the pigeons, though, he just told those who sold the pigeons to take those things away. Don't you love that little detail? It's like the Lord is like flipping over the coins. He's running people out. But when it comes to the little pigeons, he's so gentle. He's so delicate. He just says, you know what? Just remove them. He's not crushing any pigeons. He's not flipping over any cages. But you see, he's lion, but he's still also lamb. The lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's also the Lamb of God. And we kind of see that characteristic of Christ. That's amazing. Now, what's the application here? Let me give you a little word of application. Jesus, with full authority, with full power, he cleanses the temple. He cleans house. And in the same way, Jesus has the power, the authority to clean our house, to clean our temple, to clean our heart. And here's the connection. The Bible teaches us that now, under the new covenant, because of what Jesus did and because of our faith and trust in him, we now are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way Jesus cleaned house in Jerusalem, in the same way Jesus has the power and authority to clean our temple, to clean our house, to clean our hearts. Now, what would I say that? Because if we're honest, we all have things in our lives that need a cleansing. There's things in our hearts. There's things in our life. If you're anything like me, there's things sometimes in my mind, in my thoughts, in my attitude. Just ask my wife. I've got sometimes a bad attitude, a bad characteristic. There's struggles. That's all I'm saying. Nobody's perfect. We all have things in our life that need cleansing. And you all know, no matter how hard you try or no matter what you do, you don't have the power to clean up yourself. Because there's things in our life that we don't like. Let's say you're impatient, or let's say you have a temper, or let's say you worry a lot or you get stressed out a lot. There's defects, Lord knows. And we're conscious of them, and we don't like it, you know. And so sometimes the temptation is, oh, well, I'm going to change, or I'm not going to worry as much. I'm not going to get as mad, or I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better wife. And we try, but no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we don't have the power. We don't have the ability. We can't bring transformation. But listen to this. God knows that. God understands that. And God doesn't even ask us to change ourselves. God wants to change us. God wants to transform us. God wants to clean us up. He wants to remove those stones. He wants us to remove those things in our lives. He wants to do that work. In the cleansing of the temple is really God showing us he has that power. He has the authority. God, Jesus, is able to clean house. And he wants to do the work in our lives. And the best thing we can do, and really the only thing we can do, is just go to him by faith and just be open, be honest, confess, and ask the Lord to do that work. You know, I've learned in my life, in my Christian walk, that has been such a blessing. Just going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I got some rocks in my heart. I'm dirty, Lord. I'm struggling with this or with that, or there's things in my life that are not honoring to you, that I just know is not the best, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Purify me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Remove that. Remove that from my, remove this fear, Lord. Remove this depression. Lord, remove this attitude. Lord, remove these words from my vocabulary. Remove these thoughts from my mind. Remove these reactions or actions. And when we're honest with the Lord and open, it's almost as if God is now able to work. It's almost as if God sees that and says, I got you right where I want you. I'm able to work now. I'm able to glorify myself in your life and through your life. It's as It's as we recognize, it's as we surrender, that's when we experience victory. And at times it's an oxymoron. It's a mystery. Because when you think about it, you're like, well, doesn't surrendering mean losing? Like, I've been taught, like, if you raise the white flag, that means you lost. Everybody knows that. And that is true in the world, but it's not true when it comes to the Christian walk. It's only as you raise the white flag, that's when you actually experience victory. Because God sees that, and God says, all right, now I can work. Now you realize you can't do it by yourself. Now you're not even going to try, and God comes in, and God is glorified through our weaknesses. Because when we're weak, he is strong. And so we see this power, this authority of Jesus to cleanse the temple. And it's almost as if the Lord is already showing us, already teaching us, that he has the same power and the same authority to clean this temple, to clean my heart, to clean your heart, to clean my life, to clean your life. Now, notice in verses 16 and 17 that John moves from describing the power of Christ to now he describes the passion in Christ, the passion in Jesus. Because notice now in verses 16 and 17, we get a glimpse of the passion of Jesus. Jesus is purifying the temple. He's cleansing the temple. He's overturning the money changers' temples and asking the pigeon sellers to leave. And as he's doing all of it, we're seeing the passion he has, the love he has for God, for his Father, and really for the glory of his Father. And notice verse 17. This is really the key verse, because as all of this is going on, John, he tells us that years later, as the disciples reflected on this, they remembered what was written in the Old Testament, and they connected to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, when it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, why does John put that text there? Because John wants us to understand that Jesus is doing what he's doing because he's consumed with zeal for God's house. What is zeal? Zeal simply means passion. Passion. God, Jesus is passionate. He is jealous, a righteous, holy jealous for God, for God's house. It's consuming him. When he sees that God's house is contaminated, is being blasphemed, is being dishonored, it's eating him alive. It's consuming him. Zeal for God's house is consuming Jesus, and he can't stay silent. But it has to come out. It has to be proclaimed. He has to move to action. And so with passion, with zeal, Jesus begins to clean house. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. First, notice he's doing it alone. Notice that. Notice in our text, the disciples are not helping him. Notice that the followers are not helping him. Notice Peter, James, and John are not helping him. This is something Jesus is doing by himself. In other words, it's almost as if whether anyone is with me, I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to honor the Lord. I'm still going to be passionate for God. I'm going to stand up for what I believe, for what is right, for the word of God, for the glory of God. And with passion and with zeal, Jesus, by himself, is cleansing the temple. And that's the first thing we see. Notice second, and we kind of talked a little bit about this a second ago, but notice second that this is not a wimpy Jesus. And to me, that's kind of what the cleansing of the temple, one of the things it teaches us about the Lord, that the Lord is Lamb. He is the Lamb of God, but there's also the lion side to him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is, to a certain sense, I got to be very careful how I say this because I don't want you to understand and misunderstand me, but there is a fierceness about Jesus. There's a fierceness. Let me give you guys one example. How many of you guys have ever watched or read C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Well, I would say the majority of us, amen. You guys know the story. It's about Aslan, the animal. The lion, forgive me. Well, he is an animal, you know. But Aslan, he represents King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's a scene in that movie and in the book, if you've ever read the book, it's amazing. I would read it. That Peter, one of the sons of Adam, he's with the beavers. And some of you guys are like, what the heck are you talking about? If you've never read it or seen the movie, you're going to be like, what the heck, beaver? But there's beavers in the story. They're beaver in Narnia that they talk. And I probably even lost you right there, right? You're like, what are you smoking, Adam, right? Read the story. Read the story. As they're describing Aslan, and the beavers are telling them, Aslan's on the move. Aslan's on the move. We're about to go meet him at the place. I think it's like Carnival, Camp Carnival. And they start talking about Aslan. That he's a lion, that he's on the move, that he's the king, that he's returned, and he's about to crush the witch. And then Peter responds, is he safe? Is it safe? Is it safe for us to go talk to him? Is it safe for us to meet him? Because Mr. Bieber is describing this lion, and he asks him, is he safe? And Mr. Bieber says, of course not. He's a lion, but he's good. But he's a good lion. And that is such a profound point. Because the question is Jesus safe? Well, Jesus is fierce. Jesus hates evil. Jesus one day will judge. He will crush his enemies. But Jesus is good. He's righteous. He's compassionate. He's merciful. And we have these two sides of the Lord. He is Lamb, but he's also Lion. He has a Lamb side. And believe me when I say that he is the most compassionate Savior. There's nobody more compassionate or gentle or kind than Jesus. But let us not think that he's wimpy, because there's also a lion side. And it's like Mr. Bieber said, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's what we see here. There's a lot of people that think that Jesus just turns a blind eye to sin. There's a lot of people who think that Jesus is my homeboy, so I can do whatever I want, and there's no consequences. But the Bible teaches us that one day, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to return, and he's going to crush his enemies. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will destroy his enemies. And I think we must never forget the fullness of Jesus that we find in the scripture, that there is a gentle side, there is a compassionate side, there is a loving side, but then there is this boldness, this passion, this fierce, holy side to Jesus. And we see that here in our text. Now, what does that mean for us? And I'm actually going to end with this. Like Jesus, because Jesus is our example, we must also be fierce for the things of the Lord. And what I mean by that is we must be consumed for the glory of God. We must be passionate for God. There must be passion in our lives for the things of God. A zeal for the things of God, for the glory of God, for the name of God, for the house of God, for church, for ministry. We have to take it serious. That's all I'm saying. Because the tendency at times is not to take it serious. The tendency at times is to make something so familiar that it loses its sacredness. And so let me give you an example. This is something we all do. It happens to all of us, especially me. You've come to church so many times, week in and week out. At times, it can lose its sacredness. At times, we can kind of miss how important, how holy this moment is, that we are gathering with the people of God in the name of Jesus, and we are worshiping the Lord, and we are receiving his word. And God promises us that he's always with us, but when two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us in a unique, special way. And it's sacred. Church is a picture of heaven when all nations will gather together to worship the Lord. And when we first came to Christ, there was sacredness, there was seriousness. It was giving us butterflies and goosebumps. But over time, the danger is you kind of miss and lose some of the sacredness. You kind of miss and lose some of the awedness. Sometimes you lose the passion. Sometimes you get a little cold. You get a little dry. You get a little lukewarm. Sometimes we come, but we don't really come like our heart is not here fully. Come with a divided heart. This happens a lot in ministry. You know, you ministered for so long. Sometimes it almost becomes like a routine, and you just forget how important, how serious. You forget how much it's an honor to be able to minister, to be able to participate and serve the Lord and serve his people, because everything gets familiar. And you guys know what I mean. Just think of the first time you started your job. You went there the first day. I guarantee you were nervous because it was new. It was serious. You were kind of on your edge. But over time, now you kind of go and it's just your job. Now, that's okay. That's okay. Don't misunderstand. You should be like that. But sometimes we carry that over to the church. And sometimes we come. It's like, it's just church. It's the word. It's just worship. And we lose the passion and the sacredness that we once had. Now, I'm not saying that's us, because, hey, we're all here on a Sunday night studying the word, you know, so I'm preaching to the choir here. You know, we're going for it. But what I'm saying is maybe that's not us. Maybe that's not where we're at right now, but we still have to be careful, because if we're not careful, that could be us one day, and we could lose the passion, the joy, the excitement, the sacredness that we once had. And so we got to always be on guard. We got to learn from Jesus. He's our example. Zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, and I want to end with this, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, verses I believe it's 10 through 12. Actually, it's 11 and 12. What I have learned throughout the years of studying and going to school is that us humans, one of the greatest things we're searching for is purpose. And this is the idea. We want our life to count. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you were born, where you were raised. Everybody wants their life to count. And the reason why is because we're created in God's image. That's a part of being created in God's image. We understand deep down inside there's more to life than this. That's God's fingerprints on us. God puts that in us in order that we might search for him. But everybody's looking for purpose. Everybody wants their life to count. Everybody, there's this understanding, I only have one life. I want it to count. I want to make a difference. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody wants their life to count. And so this is what some people do. And there's nothing wrong with this, so don't misunderstand me, but this is where we're heading. You'll understand. Some people say, I am going to get involved with this movement. Let's say a political group. And so they just invest everything into this organization, into this political group, because they want their life to count. They want to bring change. Others would say, I'm going to put my life into this sports team. I want this sports team. I want this team to be the banner that I march behind. I want to be a part of something bigger than me. I want to invest into something. And so they go crazy for sports. Others would say, I'm going to put it into this relationship. And I'm going to invest in this person or that person, because everyone is looking for something or someone that is worthy of their life. They want purpose. They want meaning. They want significance. And really the question is, who is worthy of my life? I want to be passionate for something. I want my life to count. I want to invest in my life into something that's going to bring change, that's going to have value. And everybody's asking the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And we find in the Bible that that question also is asked in Revelation 5. Who is worthy? Who's worthy? But what we find is that the Bible also gives us the answer. And notice verse 12. This is the answer. Who's worthy of our life? The Bible says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then notice these categories. Because the question is, okay, the Lord is worthy. That's the Bible's answer. That's what the Bible tells us. But he's worthy of what? We know he's worthy, but what is he worthy of? And look at these categories. First, he says, worthy is a Lamb to receive power. And so the first thing we would say is he is worthy to receive power. He's worthy to receive my power, my energy, what I'm able to do. We're able to do many things with this body. We have power. We have energy. We have strength. And the Bible says God is worthy. The Lamb is worthy of your power, of your health, of your life force, of your energy, of what you can do with your hands and your feet. He's worthy. He's worthy for you to give all of your power and energy to him. He's worthy for us to serve him until we're exhausted. And then notice second, we also learn that he is worthy of our wealth. Now for some, not you guys, but for some, that's a touchy subject. Because we don't like people touching our wealth. We don't like people touching our wallet. But the Bible says that the Lord is worthy even of our wallet, of our tithes, of our offerings, of our resources. He's worthy for us to invest money into the kingdom of God. And we do it because he's worthy. You know, a lot of people, ask the question, well, is it biblical to tithe, or should I do it, or what does the church? Listen, at the end of the day, either he's worthy or not worthy. And we have to just settle it. Is he worthy of my tithes? Is he worthy of my resources? Is he worthy for me to be faithful? And the Bible says he is. Notice third, wisdom. He's worthy of my wisdom. Of wisdom. That could speak of the mind, of the intellect, of me investing time to study the word, to get to know the word, to be a student of the word. For some of us, it's hard to read. Let's be honest. Some of us, we don't like to read. We don't like to study. Some of us are more hands-on. We like the power part. I want to serve God with my power. And so some people can go out and they can construct things on the mission field. And praise God, we need that. But the angel also says he's worthy of our wisdom, of our mind, of us to be students of the word, to prepare ourselves, to teach the word, to defend the word, to testify about the word, to give an answer when people have questions concerning the word. He's worthy. Notice he's also worthy of our might. And then notice he's worthy of our honor. For us to honor him with our lives, for us to live for him, to walk in holiness, that everything we do would bring honor to him, he's worthy. Notice he's also worthy of glory. For us to bring glory to his name, for us to glorify his name, for us to hallow his name. And then notice how it ends, that he's also worthy of blessing. And that speaks of many things, but one of the things it speaks of is the fruit of our lips, the blessings, worship, praise, us singing to him, us worshiping him, us taking the time out of our day to bless him verbally, to us to say, Lord, today I bless you. I bless your name, Lord. All that is within me, I bless your holy name, because, Lord, you're worthy. And that is the Bible's answer to who's worthy of our life. Now, how does that connect with what we're studying in John? Well, if Jesus is worthy, be passionate for him. If you're going to be passionate for something, why not the Lord? And I remember years ago, I was taking a class, Bible class at Bible college, and I had a professor that started the class with these words. And every week, this is always how he would start the class. He would say, students, you only have one life. It will soon pass. And only what you do for Christ will last. And every week, that was the first thing he would say to open up class. Students, I want to remind you, you only have one life, and it will soon pass, and only what we do for Christ will last. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you, Lord, for cleansing the temple. And thank you, Lord, in the same way you cleansed our temple, Lord. You've cleansed our heart. You're cleansing our heart, and you will continue to cleanse our heart. And tonight, Lord, we kind of just reflecting on this, thinking about it. We just want to take time to confess sin tonight, Lord. We want to confess that there's things in our life that are kind of like these money changers and these markets that were in the temple, there's just things in our life that shouldn't be there. There's things in this temple that shouldn't be there. We all have struggles. We all have battles. We all have attitudes and actions and reactions and thoughts that we struggle with. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cleanse those things and that you would remove those things and that you would help us, Lord, to be more like you, Lord. Help us to reflect you in every area of our life, with every relationship, whether marriage, with our children, our friends, at school, at work, at church, that we would just always reflect you, Lord, that we would just shine bright for you, Lord. We don't have the power. I don't have the power to change, but you have the power. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue to change us and transform us into your image. And we also pray, Lord, that you would give us passion for you, Lord. You are worthy, Lord. You're the only one worthy of our lives. And Lord, we all understand we only have one life. It will soon pass, and only what we do for you will last. And so we pray, Lord, that even now you would fill us with zeal, with passion, with commitment, with energy, with a holy passion and fire for you, Lord. We want to be white hot for you, Jesus. We want to burn for you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us to resist the routine. Help us to resist lukewarmness. Help us to resist just the coldness that wants to come into our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to never lose that first love, but that we can always understand that, man, this is sacred, this is serious, this is a privilege to serve you, Lord. We believe that you are worthy, Lord, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And I just pray, Lord, that you would receive all of that through our lives and by our lives, through that work, Lord. I pray for my fam. I pray for any need that they might have, anything that might be going on outside or inside their lives, any struggles with the heart. I just pray for all the needs, Lord. I don't have all the answers, but you do, Lord. I don't know why things happen, but you do, Lord. You have plans. You have purposes. To us, it's a mystery, but to you, it's perfect. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to trust in you, Lord. Help us to be like Mary, who said, I don't know what he's going to do, but whatever he does, listen, follow, obey. Help us to have that heart of faith. That we don't know what you're going to decide. We don't know what the answer is going to be. That we would always trust that it's going to be good. It's going to be perfect. And it's going to be a blessing. Because that's just who you are, Lord. You're a good father. And so I just pray for faith, for strength, for endurance, Lord. Help us just to endure another week and to come back to worship you as a family. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the family says, amen. Grace and peace, fam. God bless you guys. Love you guys. You guys have an awesome week in the Lord, and we'll see you guys soon.